This is a plenary session from National Expositors Conference 2013.
Well, again, we come to God's Word. We come to a sermon that's not my sermon, but a sermon that is our Lord Jesus Christ to us about the end. How do you preach in light of Christ's return? What better way to learn how to do that than to listen to Him as He teaches us in light of His return? In Mark chapter 13. At some point, still in the future, at the end of human history, Scripture tells us that there will be a period of 7 years during which God will unleash His just wrath against the earth and its people. It's called in Scripture the tribulation. Jesus told His disciples that it would be unparalleled in terms of human suffering in all of human history. When we think about that time, when we think about the wrath of God poured out upon mankind, the question that comes to my mind and probably comes to yours is, will I be there? Will I have to endure the wrath of God that He brings upon this planet? Where will we as believers be during that future 7-year tribulation period? Or another basic way to ask the same question is the church raptured before the tribulation begins? Another way to ask it is the rapture mentioned at all in the Olivet Discourse? Jesus is teaching us about the end. What about the church? Well, it's not mentioned in the Olivet Discourse. And the answer to the reason why is because of the questions that were asked. Think again about the questions the disciples asked. They ask, what is the timing of the destruction of the temple? They ask, what are the signs of the establishment of your kingdom, Lord? And what are the signs surrounding the second coming? None of those had to do with the question of the rapture. But when you examine the same time period that our Lord's describing here, as it appears in the book of Revelation, the evidence affirms that we as believers will not be on the earth during the tribulation period. When you look at the book of Revelation, you discover that in the first 3 chapters, the church is certainly on earth. In fact, the word ekklesia, the Greek word that's translated church, occurs 19 times in those first 3 chapters. In chapters 4 and 5, the elders, the 24 elders who represent the church, the redeemed, are already in heaven. The next time you see the church is in chapter 19. In chapter 19, verses 1 to 10, preparing for and participating in the marriage supper of the Lamb. And then in the second half of chapter 19, the church returns with Christ at His second coming. The church is clearly not represented as being on earth from the end of chapter 3 until the second coming in chapter 19. Instead, we are represented as being around the throne of God, praising and adoring Him. So as you contemplate, as we begin tonight to look at that tribulation period, and particularly the second half, make sure that you thank God that as you contemplate and reflect on the approaching storm of the wrath of God, the wrath of the Lamb, thank Him that Jesus Christ rescues us from that coming storm of His wrath. Now in Mark chapter 13, what we commonly call the Olivet Discourse, Jesus explains the future to us. And we've been looking at it together. Just to remind you, it's broken into 4 parts. Verses 5 through 13, the beginning of birth pangs. The period of time from Christ's ascension to the midpoint of the 7-year tribulation period. Verses 14 to 23 are the great tribulation as they're described, from the midpoint of the tribulation period, the 7 years, to the end. Verses 24 to 27 we're building there. Aren't you looking forward to the second coming? And our Lord's going to get there as He unfolds the future. But this comes in verses 24 to 27. And then finally, our Lord applies eschatology. He tells us how we are to live in light of this reality that He's explained to us in verses 28 to 37. Last time we finished our study of the first part of the sermon, the beginning of birth pangs. Jesus says these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs in verse 8. What are those birth pangs? False Christs, false prophets, and false predictions of the future. War on this planet, war and rumors of wars between nations and between kingdoms, natural disasters, famine and pestilence and earthquakes, all increasing as we near the end. Intense persecution. And as we saw this morning, that persecution comes to us from false religion, from secular authorities, and even from personal relationships. At the same time, there will be the global gospel. The gospel would be shared around this planet. Now, when you look at that list of the birth pangs, remember that from the first century through the rest of human history, these things routinely occur. But as we approach the end, they will occur with increasing frequency and intensity. In the first 3.5 years of the tribulation, these things will occur at the greatest and highest level of intensity ever in human history. Read Revelation 6, as we saw this morning, verses 1 to 11. Look at the first 5 seals which occur during the first 3.5 years, and you will see what these things look like that we experience now when they come in that first 3.5 years. They're like the troubles that we experience on steroids. Tonight, we begin the second half of this sermon about the future. The second part, I should say, of the sermon about the future. It's about the second 3.5 years in that future 7-year period. And while the entire period is called the tribulation, the final 3.5 years is called the Great Tribulation. In fact, let me give you a broad outline of that 7-year period. It begins with the rapture. It begins shortly after the rapture. I say shortly because we don't really know exactly how long the interval will be between the rapture and the beginning of the tribulation. The Scripture nowhere says that the tribulation is initiated by the rapture. Instead, it is initiated by a person. According to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1, the tribulation is initiated by the man of sin. The day of the Lord will not come unless the man of lawlessness is first revealed. So the tribulation begins with this person. What we discover in several places in Scripture is that the 7 years is punctuated in its midpoint with a catastrophic event exactly at 3.5 years. This occurs in several places, not only in Matthew's Gospel, but also in Daniel 9, as we'll see in a little bit, in Revelation 11, as well as in other parts of Revelation. This is the Great Tribulation. Now, the tribulation period, these 7 years, while they begin shortly after the rapture, they're punctuated at the midpoint by a significant event called the Abomination of Desolation. And those last 3.5 years are called the Great Tribulation. The tribulation ends with the glory of the return of Jesus Christ. Let me give you another picture to help put this in your mind, I hope. The first event that is coming when you think of the future history of God's work in the world is the rapture. The rapture occurs. sometime shortly after the rapture, the man of sin is revealed and he makes a covenant. He initiates a covenant that we'll talk a little bit about later. In that first 3.5 year period, you have the beginning of birth pangs, as Mark calls them, in verses 15 to 13, and you have the five seals in Revelation 6, verses 1 to 11. At the midpoint of that 7-year period, at 3.5 years, the man of sin breaks the covenant he made at the beginning, and he does something that is called the abomination of desolation. That initiates the second half of this 7-year period. And the second 3.5 year period is called the Great Tribulation. During this time, seals 6 and 7 that are recorded in the book of Revelation are broken and unleashed. And out of the 7th seal comes 7 trumpet judgments. And out of the 7th trumpet judgment comes 7 bowl judgments. Think of flat saucers that are easily dumped, and the judgments of God come in unrelenting and quick pace upon this planet. If the first 3.5 years are the beginning of birth pangs, using the same image, the second 3.5 years are hard labor. This is recorded for us in Mark 13, verses 15 to 25. The 7 year ends, the 7 years end with the second coming of our Lord, as we will see in His message to us. Tonight, I want us to go back to Mark 13 and to an event that marks the midpoint. The beginning of birth pangs are over. And now the midpoint comes and hard labor begins. And it is initiated by an event. Let's read together the second part of our Lord's sermon. Mark chapter 13, beginning in verse 14. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it should not be, let the reader understand, then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. The one who is on the housetop must not go down or go in to get anything out of his house. And the one who's in the field must not turn back to get his coat. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. But pray that it may not happen in the winter. For those days will be a time of tribulation such as has not occurred since the beginning of the creation, which God created until now and never will. Unless the Lord had shortened those days, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect whom He chose, He shortened the days. And then, if anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christ, or behold, He's there, do not believe him. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show signs and wonders in order to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But take heed. Behold, I have told you everything in advance. Our Lord tells us that there is coming a time that is not only called the tribulation, a 7-year period in which God's fury is unleashed on this planet, but the second half of that 7-year period will be a time of unparalleled human affliction and suffering brought by the justice of God upon those who rebel against Him. It's called the Great Tribulation. Now, because the events described in verses 5 to 13 occur throughout church history, this really marks the first real sign that the end is near that Jesus has given to us. What exactly is Jesus describing? Well, there are clues here in Mark. Notice in your Bible in verse 14, whatever translation you're using, there's probably a portion of verse 14 that is somehow marked out as a quote from the Old Testament scripture. And if you're familiar with the Old Testament, you recognize that expression. But Matthew makes it much clearer. In Matthew 24, verse 15, here's how he quotes our Lord. "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand." So the event in verse 14 that's called the abomination of desolation, standing where it should not be, that is a reference to an event Daniel prophesied. It's something, notice, Mark says that is made to stand where it should not be. But Matthew makes that very explicit. He says it's standing in the holy place. So there will be an event that comes at the midpoint of the tribulation that for those living at that time will be an obvious sign. When this event occurs, then they will know that the events that have just happened, described in verses 5 through 13, were not those fake contractions that come to a woman, but rather real birth pangs. What exactly is this catastrophic event? Well, it's the one spoken of through Daniel the prophet. So we need to go back to Daniel's prophecy and unfold what he explains there. Let's turn back to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9. Let me read for you beginning in verse 24. Daniel chapter 9, verse 24. Daniel learns from the angel Gabriel, 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the desolation, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. So you are to know and to discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be war. Desolations are determined. And he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. And on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. One commentator has said this is the grandest prophecy in all of Scripture, and yet it is one of the most difficult. In the time of St. Jerome, there were already 9 interpretations of this prophecy. But let's look at it together and see if we can understand and then return to our Lord's message with the understanding of what He's referring to. Notice, first of all, that it is a prophecy about a period of time that lasts for 7 weeks, 70 weeks. Now, in reality, the word week is not in the Hebrew text. Literally, it reads 70 sevens. So the question is, what kind of sevens? Are they days? Are they months? Are they years? Are they indefinite periods of time? The word is used 20 times in the Old Testament, and the context always determines its meaning. The context here demands 70 units of 7 years. 70 weeks composed of 7 years each, or 490 years. How do we know that? Are we just making that up, or is there reason in the context to believe that? Well, we know in the context that Daniel has been thinking about years. Look back at chapter 9, verse 1. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of Median descent, who was king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of the years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. So in context, years is what Daniel has been thinking about. Also, Daniel has been thinking about why there have been 70 years of captivity, as Jeremiah predicted. Why 70 years? And so that drives this passage. Why were there 70 years of captivity for God's people? Well, back in the law, back in Leviticus 25, verse 4, God demanded that every seventh year was to be treated like a Sabbath in the land, and it was to lie dormant. You remember that command? God punished Israel for not observing those Sabbath years. Therefore, He put them into captivity for the 490 years that they had failed to observe the sabbatical year. That means they had missed 70 sabbatical years or Sabbath years, so they would be in exile for 70 years. So the pattern here is clear. There was a period of 490 years when Israel did not observe the sabbatical year. In 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verse 20, it says, "Those who had escaped from the sword were carried away to Babylon." Why? "To fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths. All the years of its desolation, it kept Sabbath until 70 years were complete." The reason God decreed 70 years of captivity was to recapture those 70 Sabbath years in which they had not practiced the command. That led to 70 years of exile. That was further followed, according to this prophecy, by another 490 years, or 70 weeks of 7 years, until the coming of Messiah the Prince. There's another reason we know that it has to be 70 weeks of 7 years, and that is, if you use days or you use weeks, then it doesn't fit into the events that are described in this time frame. It doesn't fit. The only reasonable interpretation requires that Daniel here be speaking of years. So with that in mind, look again at verse 24. 70 weeks have been decreed, that is, cut out or set by itself for a definite purpose. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people, that is Israel, and your holy city, that is Jerusalem. Daniel, of course, in the early verses of this chapter, had just prayed for both. And so the angel is sent to give him this message. Now, 6 results are to be accomplished during this 70-week period. Here's what God is intending to accomplish during these 490 years. First of all, to finish the transgression, verse 24 says. To end Israel's long apostasy. Secondly, to make an end of sin. Literally, to seal sins. To remove them out of sight and from view. To seal something up, as one would put it, in a package so that you can't see its contents. In other words, to judge sin once and for all. Thirdly, to make atonement for iniquity. This is the normal Old Testament word for atone. It means to cover. And the result of God's covering iniquity is forgiveness. Now, those first three deal with sins. The last three deal with righteousness. Notice the fourth in verse 24. to bring in everlasting righteousness. Literally, to cause it to come. Messiah will bring in that which will cause Israel to finally become righteous. This righteousness will be an everlasting or eternal righteousness. Now, in light of the sin mentioned in the earlier comments in verse 24, this has to be an imputed righteousness. A righteousness that is not their own, that is given to them by God. Number five, this purpose of God in these 70 weeks is to seal up vision and prophecy. It's like our phrase in English, it wraps it up. God will fulfill all He has prophesied regarding Daniel's people and regarding the holy city. It will be closed. It will be consummated like a book that is finished and sealed up. And finally, to anoint the most holy place. In the Old Testament, prophets and priests and kings were all anointed to set them apart for service. It's consecration. That's the idea. Now, what is the most holy place? Some have applied that to Christ as if He's the one being anointed. But this expression, most holy place, is used about 40 times in the Old Testament, and it only applies to a man once. Every other time, it refers to the Holy of Holies. In other words, the temple. Amillennialists apply this to Christ because they don't believe a temple will ever be built in the future. But there will be a temple, and here we're told that that temple will be anointed. Now, the first three of these results were fulfilled in principle at Christ's first coming. But they wait until the second coming for complete fulfillment. The last three of these will be entirely accomplished at His second coming. Now, notice verse 25 tells us when this 70 weeks of 7 years, or 490 years, will take place. Notice verse 25 says it begins from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince. There will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. So in other words, 69 of the 70 weeks of years occur in this time frame. From the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah comes. So the 69 weeks of 7 years equals 483 years. That's what we're talking about. The starting point of those 483 years was the decree to rebuild Jerusalem, and the end point of those years, the coming of Messiah. The problem is there were three different decrees regarding dealing with Jerusalem. Which one is Daniel referring to? There was the decree of Cyrus in 538. There was the decree of Artaxerxes to Ezra in 458. And there was the decree of Artaxerxes to Nehemiah in 444. Which one does he mean? Well, the first one is impossible because the math doesn't work out. It ends 50 years before Christ came. The second two are both possible. When you do the math, and I'm not going to take you through all of that's involved in that, but when you do the math, the second one ends in about 26 AD, around the baptism of Jesus Christ. The third one, if you do the math, using the 360 days for a year that were used in the ancient world, you end up in 30 AD, which may very well have been the year our Lord was crucified. Regardless of which of the last two of the decrees you use as the beginning point, the 483 years ended at some point during the ministry of our Lord. Isn't that an amazing prophecy? Notice verse 25 says, until Messiah the Prince. At the end of 69 weeks of 7 years each, or 483 years, comes Messiah. The Hebrew word is HaMashiach, the Anointed One. And the Greek equivalent is Christos, or Christ. Messiah the Prince. Now, notice verse 25 separates the 69 weeks into two different groups. 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Clearly, that's a division of time. Why does he do that? Well, the 7 weeks, or 49 years, probably describes the time of Nehemiah's rebuilding of the city. And then from Nehemiah's time until Messiah the Prince is 62 weeks of years. Notice verse 25 goes on to describe the rebuilding of the city that occurred during Nehemiah's time. Plaza and moat, the Hebrew word translated as plaza, literally means a wide place. Could signify a street, a marketplace, a public square. And a moat speaks of the ditch or trench that was dug around a fortified city. And it says it will be rebuilt during times of distress. So the building of the city of Jerusalem would take place in the face of opposition. Read Nehemiah chapter 4 and you discover that opposition that came against the building. Now notice verse 26. Now we're at the end of those 7 weeks and 62 weeks. After the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off. Notice it doesn't say immediately after. Any timeline that causes the 69 weeks to end during the life of Christ satisfies the demands of Daniel's prophecy. But it says he will be cut off. In other words, Messiah will be killed or slain. Now think about that for a moment. Not only does it prophesy the death of Messiah, but it even tells us when the Messiah would be crucified. Daniel, living hundreds of years before Christ, prophesies through the prophecy given to him exactly when it is Messiah would die. And it falls during the life of our Lord. And using the third decree, it falls probably in the very year that he was crucified. Now, notice verse 26. The Messiah will be cut off. He will have nothing. That is, at the time of his death, he won't have a kingdom. He won't have authority. Clearly, the fulfillment of the Messianic kingdom would not occur at his first coming. And then we're introduced to another event. Notice verse 26. And the people of the prince who is to come. Now, this prince is not the Messiah. This is not Jesus. But this is a prince who comes for the purpose of destruction. What that future prince will do is explained in verse 27. We'll look at that in a moment. But in verse 26, Daniel is not yet speaking about the prince, but the people group from which that prince will eventually come. Notice again verse 26. The people of the prince who will eventually come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. That prophecy was fulfilled with the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in 70 AD by the Roman general Titus. Notice how it's described. Its end will come with a flood. That pictures the overwhelming number of Roman soldiers coming upon the city of Jerusalem. And then he adds, even to the end will be war and desolations are determined. From the destruction of Jerusalem to the end of the age, there will be war and desolation. Now notice verse 27. And he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to the sacrifice and grain offering. Now, right away, we're introduced to the importance of that division of the weeks. Remember the division? 7 weeks and 62 weeks. 7 weeks equal 49 years. 62 weeks equal 434 years. That brings us to the Messiah, to our Lord's death. That's a total, though, of 69 weeks or 483 years. Do you notice the problem? what happened to the 70th week? Remember, this is about 70 weeks. What happened to that one final week of 7 years? Well, it's the famous 70th week of Daniel. When does this week take place? That 70th week. Everything we've looked at so far ended with the death of Christ. The 69 weeks ran from the decree to rebuild the city until the death of Christ. But what about that 70th week? Well, there are only two options. Either that 70th week began immediately following the 69th week, and that would mean that it just sort of fizzles 7 years after Jesus' death. There's no important event that we know of. There's nothing that happened. Or the 70th week is still in the future. Now, let me just briefly, and I'm not going to belabor this, but because there's a lot of debate about this among Christians, let me just give you the arguments for why the 70th week must be in the future. Just think about these. You can jot them down and consider them later. First of all, the six promises that we went through in verse 24, the things that will be accomplished, those were not all fulfilled at Christ's death. Gabriel says that they are concerning Israel and the holy city. And Israel has not yet experienced everlasting righteousness. So it has to be in the future. Messiah, secondly, was killed not during the 70th week or the 69th week, but was killed after the 69th week. That's what the text says. The natural meaning of that is that there's a gap that follows the 69th week. And such gaps are not uncommon in prophecy. Thirdly, the person who confirms the covenant in verse 27 cannot be Christ. He didn't confirm a covenant during His first coming. He didn't break a covenant during His first coming that are described in verse 27. We'll look at in a moment. And the nearest antecedent of the He in verse 27 is the Prince who will come. Another reason that it has to be future is that Christ's death did not cause the sacrificial system to cease immediately as the prophecy calls for. But most importantly, the abomination of desolation has not yet occurred. In Matthew 24, Jesus said it would come after His earthly ministry. Some say, well, that means it was 70 AD when Titus desecrated the temple. But Jesus also says in Matthew, His second coming will immediately follow it. And that did not happen. So it can't be 70 AD. One final reason, the person who's described, we're going to talk about it in a moment in verse 27, corresponds very well with a person called the Antichrist in Revelation 12 and 13, who has not yet appeared. So, that means, listen carefully, let me summarize it and pull it together. That means that Daniel's 70th week is still in the future. After 483 years, at some point during the life and ministry of Jesus, Israel's prophetic clock stopped ticking at the end of week 69. And there is one 7-year period yet in the future when the events of verse 27 will unfold. Now look at verse 27. What happens during that famous 70th week that is yet in the future? That 7-year period that is still in the future. Verse 27 explains. And He, stop there. Who does He refer to? It cannot refer to Christ as some amillennialists suppose. That doesn't make any sense. What's the closest antecedent for the pronoun He? It's back in verse 26. It's the Prince who will come. This Prince is described in chapter 7 of Daniel as the little horn. The same man who does what's described in Daniel 7 is described by Paul as the man of sin in 2 Thessalonians 2. And in Revelation 13 as the beast. This is the Antichrist. This prince will make a covenant with Israel, supposedly for 7 years. Notice verse 27. He will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week, for that full 70th week. But in the middle of the week, 3.5 years, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. At the midpoint of the 7 years, at the end of the 3.5 years, he will terminate the agreement that he made for 7 years, and he will demonstrate this by forcing temple worship to cease. And then verse 27 says, and on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate. I don't know what your translation says, but that's not a great translation. Here we arrive at the event that Jesus mentions in the Olivet Discourse, because literally it says, the abominations that cause desolation. Now, a similar phrase to this is used in Daniel 11 of a man who came on the scene between the Testaments. In the 400 silent years between the Testaments, a man, a Syrian, by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes. What's significant about that is what Antiochus Epiphanes did. I don't know if you've heard his story or not, but Antiochus Epiphanes went into the temple in Jerusalem, this is before Christ, and he polluted the altar by sacrificing a pig on it. And then he placed an image of Zeus in the temple in Jerusalem to desecrate it. But it's obvious that Daniel 9 is not talking about Antiochus Epiphanes. How do we know that? Because Christ said that what happens in Daniel 9 was still future in His time. Instead, it refers to an act that will be perpetrated by Antichrist at the midpoint of the future tribulation that will be like what Antiochus Epiphanes did. The Antichrist will do something that will be an abomination against what the Jews regard as sacred. He will so violate the holy place, according to Matthew 24, in the temple, that he will completely desolate it. He will completely ruin it. Antichrist will pollute not only the temple, but like Antiochus Epiphanes, he will place a statue, an altar, that will increase the abomination. What will that be? Paul tells us. Keep your finger here and turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and notice how he describes the man of lawlessness, verse 3, the son of destruction. Here's the man that will initiate the day of the Lord. And here's what he will do, verse 4, he will oppose and exalt himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. That is the abomination of desolation. When the Antichrist makes himself out to be God, and he places a statue, an image of himself in the temple in Jerusalem, and he displaces the place of the true God. Now go back to Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. Daniel ends verse 27 by saying, this will happen even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed by God, is poured out on the one who makes desolate, on Antichrist. This is God's ultimate triumph over Antichrist and his abomination, which makes desolate. So then, let's put it back together. The tribulation begins with the revelation of Antichrist and his covenant of peace with Israel for 7 years. But at the midpoint of that 7 years, Antichrist will break that covenant that he made at the beginning. And he will initiate persecution against the Jewish people. At the end of the tribulation period, Christ will return and completely destroy, verse 27 says, the one who makes desolate. He will destroy Antichrist. He will take back this earth from Satan, the usurper. He will destroy Antichrist, Satan's puppet ruler. He will keep his promises to Israel and to you, and he will pour out his wrath on all who have set themselves against him. Now go back to Mark 13. Look again at verse 14. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it should not be, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. When the Antichrist desecrates the temple at the midpoint of the 7-year period, you know that he's about to violate his covenant. If you're in Israel then, Jesus says, run, run for the mountains. The great tribulation is about to begin. Matthew 24:21 says, for then there will be a great tribulation such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. Now, if somewhere in all of that detail I lost you, and you're wondering, why bother? Why bother understanding all of this? Why did God tell us all of this? I just want to love Jesus. Let me give you an answer from Scripture. There is nothing more important to the character of our God than the prophecy that we have just seen. Because prophecy itself tells us something about the nature of God. I want you to turn with me to Isaiah as we finish our time together tonight. Isaiah chapter 41. Isaiah 41. And look at verse 21. God here is speaking. Notice Yahweh says, he is talking to the idols, to the false gods. And notice what God says. The true and living God says to the false idols and those who worship them, present your case, Yahweh says. Bring forward your strong arguments, the King of Jacob says. Let them bring forth and declare to us what is going to take place. As for the former events, declare what they were that we may consider them and know their outcome. Or let them announce to us what is coming. Declare the things that are going to come afterward, that we may know that you are gods. Indeed, do something good or do something that brings disaster, that we may anxiously look about us and fear together. And of course, they can't respond because they don't exist. They're not the true and living God. And so God says in verse 24, behold, you are of no account. Literally, you are nothing. And your work amounts to nothing. And he who chooses you is an abomination. Turn over to chapter 44, verse 6. Here again, we find the same theme. Thus says Yahweh, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, and I am the last. I was there when things started, and I'll be there when they end. And there is no God besides me. Who is like me? Let him proclaim and declare it. Yes, let him recount it to me in order. From the time that I established the ancient nation, let them declare to them the things that are coming and the events that are going to take place. Do not tremble and do not be afraid. Have I not long since announced it to you and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there any God besides me? Or is there any other rock? I know of none. God says to all of those who would be his rivals, to all of those false gods that would be presented, to all of the pagan gods that surround you in your culture. Tell us what's going to happen. Announce what's going to come long before it comes, and then we'll believe that you're gods. And the air remains perfectly silent. Our God, on the other hand, the true and living God, tells us in meticulous detail, hundreds of years before it unfolds, what's going to come. Why does He do that? And why is this important to us? It's because it proves to us, it's His evidence to us, that He is in fact the living and true God who not only knows the future and can predict the future, but who will certainly bring it to pass. So don't ever discount the details of prophecy that our God has given us. It is His evidence to you that you can believe Him when He says, "This is my Son, hear Him." It is His evidence to you when He says, "Here is the one who can bring salvation and redemption, who can enable you to escape my wrath." Is there any God like me who has announced the future before it comes to pass? Our answer as believers is a resounding no. Let's pray together. Our Father, we are humbled by Your power and greatness. Even as we have read those texts and You have told us what would happen, You told Daniel what would transpire in the 483 years ahead of him, and when Messiah would come, and how the city would be destroyed by the Romans. And now You have pointed us forward to that 70th week, the tribulation period, and You've told us what would happen there. Father, help us to see the big picture. Help us to understand that in so revealing the future, You have given us an unequivocal apologetic that You are the one living and true God who declares the end from the beginning and who will bring it to pass. Father, may we worship You and adore You in and through Your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. For it's in His name we pray. Amen.